This morning we come to a great transition in the Gospel of John. It's the end of Jesus' public ministry. Next week in chapter 12, we'll begin to study the final week of Jesus' life. 11 chapters so far have covered the first 3 years of his ministry. And the remaining 10 chapters will cover the final week alone. And so today our subject is simply the beginning of the end. Now, it shouldn't be that way, humanly speaking. Jesus has just performed a great miracle, in many ways the greatest up to that point. He has raised a man from the dead. The man was his good friend. It was just as surely a moving personal drama as it was a powerful display of divine power. That was last time. Our study ended with those great pronouncements of Jesus to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth! And remember that man, that good friend of Jesus, came forth from the grave, still bound in his grave clothes. Loose him and let him go. And he came out. Now, what do you think was the response to that work of resurrection? Well, we're told that many believed, as you would expect. The man had been in the tomb 4 days. It was beyond question that he was dead. No one thought for a moment he was just sleeping or even in a coma. He was dead, dead long enough for the effects of decay to begin. And they hesitated even opening the tomb at Jesus' command, believing, thinking, and understanding rightly that there would be a stench. He was really dead. And right before their eyes, he was brought back to life by the one who had declared, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And Jesus asked then that question to Mary and Martha and to the family to whom he was speaking, "Do you believe this?" Many did believe. Verse 45, "Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." Now, considering the nature of the miracle, you really ought to think it's amazing that all didn't believe. Clearly, all did not. But here is Jesus raising a man from the dead, and there are still some, and as we see it, actually quite a few, who did not believe. In fact, they were offended. They were offended at the growing popularity and effectiveness of Jesus. They were offended that others believed. And that is so often the case. Unbelievers are offended when others are brought to salvation. That's what we see here. Jesus has performed this miracle of the resurrection, of raising Lazarus from the dead, and these unbelieving Jews are offended. Verse 46, "Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." They weren't telling the Pharisees the things Jesus did because they wanted to spread the word. They were telling the Pharisees in the hopes that something could be done to stop him. Instead of being softened and convinced by this miracle, they were hardened. They were enraged. They were greatly offended by such unanswerable proofs that Jesus was the Christ. They were irritated, no doubt, to feel that their own unbelief was all the more inexcusable. The amazing wickedness of human nature is so strikingly illustrated in that verse, verse 46. Clearly, seeing miracles is not sufficient to convert souls. Never was there a more remarkable confirmation of that when Jesus concluded that description of the rich man and Lazarus when he said, the Lazarus who wanted Jesus to send someone to his family, Jesus said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rise from the dead." You see, these Jews were so offended by this display of divine power, they stirred up the Jewish leaders who called together a council to deal with the problem. Verse 47, "The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? This man works many signs. How are we going to stop it? What are we going to do about this danger to our own power, our own influence, our own popularity?'" It was the Council of the Sanhedrin, It was the Jewish ruling council. It was a committee consisting of chief priests, most of them Sadducees, together with the leaders of the Pharisees. And their intention was to figure out how to put an end to Jesus' work. Again, this is the beginning of the end, so that's what's going to be taking place the rest of Jesus' ministry as he moves toward the conclusion of his work and the death and resurrection. The people that opposed him are seeking to kill him, to stop him. And they resort to a foolish appeal to their own human wisdom. It's a general pattern that we can see. Unbelievers rely upon their own human authority. They gather together a council with no semblance of recognizing God's authority over them. They gathered a council and said, okay, what are we going to do to stop this? They met together on a merely secular level, concerned about their own well-being, concerned about their own standing as leaders in the Jewish community. And they display their own ineffectiveness, their powerlessness to do anything about Jesus. They began by questioning their own ability to stop him. Verse 47, what shall we do? This man works many signs. What shall we do? It's actually, to be more accurate, it's, what are we doing? It's a self-expression of frustration. They recognize their failure to accomplish anything. What are we doing? We can't do anything to stop this guy. And in the desperate wickedness of their heart, their irritation grows dramatically at Jesus' performance of a miracle. Now, it's interesting. They weren't doubting or even questioning the truth of the miracles. They couldn't. They were too many people. They were too thoroughly witnessed. There were too many miracles. But they were irritated when Jesus performed a miracle because it meant their influence was diminished. And in such pathetic helplessness, they relied on their own authority and they relied upon their own human wisdom. They thought they had a good idea. Let's kill him. Verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. That idea, that horrible idea, was born of their frustration. They knew or thought to themselves they had to stop him. They had to stop his growing influence and popularity. This was their reasoning. Verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Everyone will start to believe that he really is the Messiah. See, these Pharisees knew a little bit about the Old Testament. They just didn't want to submit to it. Everyone will start thinking he's the Messiah. We can't have that happening. If that happens, he would claim to be king and the people would follow him and the Roman authorities would get upset and they would come and destroy the whole city, the whole nation. And the temple, the very center of our worship, the place referred to in verse 48, would be destroyed. Our place. What self-righteous hypocrisy, isn't it? These Pharisees, these students, these teachers of the law should have rejoiced if they thought the Messiah was coming. Instead, they feared in their own human wisdom. They feared that the Messiah would threaten the existence of their very nation, that the Messiah promised by Jesus might actually bring about the destruction of their temple. Surely, they were ignorant. They should have known that nothing was further from Jesus' mind than to establish an earthly kingdom supported by an armed force that would threaten the Roman authority. Nothing could be farther from the truth, but that's useless, hopeless human wisdom. Pretending to promote the public good, the good of the nation, they chart a course that would eventually bring about their own destruction, which they had feared all along. There is a way that seems right to a man, we're told in the Proverbs, but its end is the way of death. The president of the Sanhedrin of that council was the high priest whose name was Caiaphas. Caiaphas turned this foolishness of human wisdom even farther down the path of wickedness, for it's Caiaphas who said so bluntly that Jesus was to be killed. In a somewhat mocking rebuke, he says to that crowd, "You don't know what you're doing. You're wasting your time in complaints and objections when something more drastic has to be done. Caiaphas said to them, verse 49, you know nothing at all. He ridicules them for their indecisive weakness, and he declares without remedy what had to be done. Verse 50, do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish? One must die. That's what Caiaphas concluded. Note the extent of his wickedness. Note his reasoning, verse 50. It is expedient. It's better for one man to die, even if he's innocent. I don't really care about that. It's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. It's expedient. It's politically beneficial for this one man to die better than have the whole nation destroyed by the Roman government. Political expediency, not justice. Not what's right or true, but what brings the best political consequences. What's practical? What's the best way to obtain political advantage? One of my commentator notes, never was anything spoken more diabolically. Like a wretched politician concerned for nothing but the people's safety, Caiaphas didn't say it's lawful. He said it's expedient. To govern only for the sake of pleasing and benefiting the majority without reference to the eternal principles of justice, right, and mercy may be expedient and please men, but it does not please God. So another commentator writes. Calvin observes, let us learn never to separate what is useful and expedient from what is lawful. We should not expect any prosperity and success from the blessing of God. Or as one other commentator puts it even more directly, we must never do evil that good may come. We could wish for that same sense of justice and righteousness in all of the current political debates that wreak havoc upon our own country. We find many rulers even today, much like Caiaphas, ruling in the civil realm today what is expedient, not what is right, what is good, what is true. And sadly, often, even in the church, there are leaders who lead without such character or conviction of conscience, willing to appeal not to the scriptures nor to the authority of God, but to their own wisdom and wishes. We need to pray for revival in our land, even as God would bring his salvation to the Jews in John chapter 11. We are left often with leaders such as Caiaphas, willing to sacrifice a man's life for the sake of political advantage. That's what he's doing, verses 49 and 50. But in God's providence, there's something more in those verses, something John explains to us in verse 51. Now this, he, Caiaphas, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So Caiaphas is actually prophesying. A wicked man speaking words motivated by his own wickedness, advocating a wicked act, more evil perhaps than any other act ever committed, is still nonetheless speaking the words of prophetic truth. What Caiaphas uttered as a piece of cynical political realism, God meant to be understood in a more deep and significant way. Calvin puts it, with the one voice, Caiaphas blasphemes and prophesies. Those who follow his declaration must despise the prophecy and adopt the blasphemy. Of course, unbelievers ignore such prophetic revelation of God. And so this revelation, this prophecy from Caiaphas, rather than bringing the people to faith and repentance, further hardens them in their resolve to murder Jesus. God employs a wicked man to declare prophetical truth. God uses him as an instrument to proclaim and to reveal the counsel of his own will that was established before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would die for the nation of God's people. God's revelation is made clearly. God reveals the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. God reveals that Jesus will die as a substitute for others, a vicarious atonement, as we sometimes say, meaning the same thing, a substitute. One man will die. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Jesus' death was not merely a good example. It was not merely a demonstration of how we ought to express love and obedience. It was so much, much more. His death was in place of ours. He died for the nation, it says. He died for the people of God. His death was the substitute for our death so that we wouldn't have to face that eternal judgment. He died in our place, the sacrifice for our sins. He died for his people, verse 50. He died for the nation, verse 51. The nation of God's people. Jesus has already taught us all of that himself. Remember John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. As the Father knows me, even I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. So that's what God caused Caiaphas to prophesy. Even, again, in the wickedness of Caiaphas' own words, one man would die for the nation. One man would die for the well-being of the people. One man would die to satisfy the wrath and condemnation of God that sin has earned. And that man is Jesus. And John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it clear to us that even the words of Caiaphas need to be broadened. And so John actually reveals in verse 52 that God reveals the universal extent of the atonement. Not only for that nation, but also that he would gather together in one, the church, the children of God who were scattered abroad. Not only for that nation, a universal extent of the atonement. You might not expect me to use that language since we believe certainly that Scripture teaches what we call the limited atonement or the particular atonement that Jesus died for his own sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus died for that defined group of people whom God the Father chose before the creation of the world. The ones whom Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. But the sheep come from every nation. And there is the universal extent of the atonement. There is the universal extent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just for the Jew, but for the Jew and the Gentile. For it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The Jew first and also the Greek. The gospel is for anyone who would believe, for everyone who would believe. In John's words, verse 52, not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And that's how we understand what John writes in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not just one nation. It's a promise. It's an invitation. It's a gospel that is proclaimed to all the nations. And so Paul says so clearly in Romans 10, 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Unbelievers reject all of that. And the rejection is made so clear by the context of this prophecy. Words spoken by Caiaphas, which, humanly speaking, sealed Jesus' fate. They were words spoken to the Sanhedrin Council, approved by them, which placed Jesus under what amounted to a death sentence. Verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And verse 57, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And so I can state the obvious: unbelievers reject Jesus. But this isn't a sad story. The next 10 chapters of John's gospel aren't about the flight of a criminal fugitive condemned to die. Right up to the end, right up to the moment when he breathed his last, Jesus was in control of his own destiny, and therefore by God's sovereign purpose, Jesus comes to the end of his earthly ministry. Again, that's an introduction to the next 10 chapters. Don't think for a moment that Caiaphas's declaration cut short Jesus' ministry. Don't think for a moment that this wicked determination to put him to death caused God to alter his plans the tiniest little bit. Nothing of the sort. Jesus controlled all the timetable and all the events of his life. And by his own will, by his own authority, he brings his days on earth to an end. And he brings to a climactic fulfillment the whole purpose of that ministry, which was not merely to live among us as a man, but to suffer and die for the sins of his people, as Caiaphas had so unknowingly prophesied. And so at this point, just prior to the Passover, that last Passover that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples before his death, just before that, he retreated. He retreated to the privacy of Ephraim, and he retreated to the company of his disciples. And in that place, verses 55 and 56, Jesus prepares himself for one final Passover. There was such importance in that Passover. It was the Old Testament sacrament of salvation. It was the sign and the seal of God's deliverance of Israel out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. And we're told that Christ is our Passover lamb. The sacrament that we'll celebrate even this afternoon is the New Testament fulfillment of that Passover. A sacrament that commemorates the deliverance that we have out of the house of bondage. The salvation that's ours in Christ. It was at that final Passover, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you." And he would take the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until now, from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And this unbelieving Jews missed the whole point of all of that, especially the final Passover. They concerned themselves only with the outward and external requirements of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Verse 55, many of them went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They went to perform the external rituals to which they had been commanded, but they rejected the very one who would be the Passover lamb. Verse 56, they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command, if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. You think he's going to come? They were talking among themselves to see if they could find him so they could turn him in so that he could be killed. And they would die in their unbelief. They would be destroyed as a nation in their unbelief. In their foolish human wisdom, they were convinced that if Jesus would be put to death, their nation would be saved. And that proved to be exactly the opposite of the truth. For some 40 years after Jesus was put to death, the city as a whole, the city of Jerusalem, was utterly and completely destroyed by the strong armies of the invading Roman Empire. And all that they had wished to stand for was brought to an end because of their unbelief. Those unbelieving Jews. So it will be at the end of the age. The foolishness of unbelievers will be fully revealed, and their own destruction in the everlasting pit of hell shall be the just cause of their condemnation. God's final judgment, however, will also mean life for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is preached and proclaimed even to this day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Trust in him. Rest upon him alone for salvation and you will be forgiven your sins. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who died as the atoning sacrifice for your sins. Receive him with all your personal commitment and surrender your life to him, and you will receive the gift of eternal life. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Psalm 34. And thus that psalm begins. And I end this morning with that psalm that I began our worship service with, a song of praise for this work of Jesus that was rejected by the Jews but is to be believed by us. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of life. Thank you, Father, for the hope of salvation that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, as we examine these unbelievers, as we examine the folly of their human wisdom, as we observe their rejection and betrayal of Jesus, oh Lord, may we turn from our sins fully and completely that we might have life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.